another really good crowd with us tonight, and what a blessing it is to be together, to come in the presence of God, to sing and to pray and to meditate upon His Word, and to have those of like precious faith from here and from other places who have come together to do that. What a joy it is to be able to be together tonight. Thank you so much for your presence among us this evening. I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Take this as the text for our lesson, but first a few introductory comments. You know, as we read from cover to cover in the Bible, there are many times when God does things in a way that you and I would have never chosen. And I have just a brief list to talk about God's unusual ways and some of the choices you and I would never have picked throughout the history of the world. Think, for example, about a world-destroying flood. You wouldn't have picked that. I wouldn't have either. What you and I would have done is we'd have said, okay, we've got to zap this one, and leave that one alone, and zap. We'd have done that. We wouldn't have destroyed the whole thing. But that's what God did. What about circumcision for Israel? How does that make any sense? That's going to be the distinguishing mark physically of their heritage? You and I would never have picked that. What about animal sacrifices? You want me to do what? You want me to go to my flock, my herd, get the best one I have, and I must offer that one because of my sin? Why can't I just say, sorry, and let that be good enough? You and I'd have chosen something like that, wouldn't we? Sure, we wouldn't have chosen animal sacrifice. What about the bronze serpent on the pole? They sinned against God. God sent the poisonous serpents in among them, biting them. They're dying. And so God gives them a way of relief, and the way of relief is make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and whoever looks at the bronze serpent will be healed. You and I would have never picked that either. We'd have said something like, okay, repent and pray. Now, God said that later on, but that's not what He said in this circumstance, was it? We would not have picked the bronze serpent on a pole. What about sacrifice only in the city of Jerusalem? I mean, why not do it like we Americans would do it and have it conveniently located everywhere? Oh, that's what Jeremiah did in the northern kingdom, wasn't it? And that was against the will of God. God said it must be in Jerusalem once the time came where that was the place God moved it. It must be in Jerusalem. And then march around the walls of Jericho once a day for 7 days, seven times on the seventh, shout and blow the trumpets. What kind of battle plan is that? It's what God picked. You and I would have never picked it. They wouldn't have picked it. But God did. And how about this one? David as the second king of Israel? Why couldn't we just start off on a good foot and begin with the one that was going to be the one after all? Well, the reality is, a lot of people look at that, and while they may not say it this way, taking the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they might look at these as somewhat foolish compared to how they would have done it. How many times do we look at what God has done and people look at what God has done and say, why, that's not how I would have done it, and thus elevate ourselves above God and His will? Well, the Corinthians struggled with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to begin reading with verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, as we look at this passage, and we didn't read all that we could have, in this discussion tonight. But as we look at this passage, we notice there are some words being used in what we might call an accommodative sense. Does God really have foolishness? Does God really have weakness? No. So he's using those in an accommodative sense. What he's saying is that what God has said and what God has done, some people look at as foolishness. It's not. But they devalue God's wisdom and elevate their own, and thus they're viewing God's word as foolishness and their own as wisdom. But in verse 25, what about this so-called foolishness of God? He says the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. People may devalue God, may devalue his word, but the reality is his way is always the truly wise, strong way. We must acknowledge his always and put our so-called wisdom in its place, which pales in comparison to that of his. Well, before we make some modern applications, let's think about the things that Corinthian Christians wrestled with. We're only going to take a few verses out of chapter 1. We're not going to talk about chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. We're not going to talk about all the things they thought were unwise that God said in those chapters. We're just going to take chapter 1. Notice some things they wrestled with. First of all, the sinfulness of religious division. They didn't see it as a problem. They were divided. Look at chapter 1 and beginning with verse 10. He says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now I mean this, that each of you says, "I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ." Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he continues the discussion. But I want you to notice that in their minds and in their practices, they were a divided people. This is evident in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. This is evident in the manner in which they partook of the Lord's Supper. Might have to put that in quotation marks and say what they were doing wasn't really the Lord's Supper. But the way they were conducting themselves in chapter 11 related to the Lord's Supper, it was a divisive spirit. They were divided. And to them, that's fine. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, whatever. You're baptized by Paul, you're baptized by Peter, you're baptized by Apollos, whatever. They were dividing themselves in various manners. And Paul tells them in very clear terms that religious division is sinful. It's not acceptable. Now, human beings may look at religious division and say, you know what? Not everybody likes Black Walnut, Black Howard. So, you know, when it comes to religion, we may not all agree about that either. So we just need to kind of go our own. That's not what the Bible says about our walk with Christ. Our walk with Christ means we're going to be walking in the same path. Not you go your way and I'll go mine. You walk on that side of the river of life and I'll walk on this side of the river. That's not how that works in the Bible. The way it works in the Bible is same mind, same judgment. Alleviation of religious division because it's wrong. Secondly, I would make mention of this, the importance of gospel preaching. In verse 18, among the words that we read earlier, the word of the cross. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. In verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world in wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. And thus the importance of preaching a crucified Savior. Savior who died. That message in all its glory is the wisdom of God. Now, people look at the gospel and they stand in judgment on it. And they said, I just don't understand. Why was it necessary for the Son of God to die? Why couldn't God have picked another way to save us? Isn't it a little cruel that God sent his Son to die? Why didn't God do it another way? Now, rest assured, if there had been another way God could have saved us, God would have done that. There was no other way. There was no other way. It tells us just how serious that sin is. That my sin and your sin is that it took the death of the sinless Son of God to alleviate that guilt. And thus, while people may stand in judgment on the gospel message, the reality is the gospel message stands in judgment on us and says that we're sinners and says that God has the remedy. Rather than trusting in our wisdom, which would cast aside the idea of the crucified Christ, we will cleave to him who was crucified for us, knowing that God in his wisdom and power made it possible for us to be saved in the only way that we could have. And thus, the concept of a dead Savior they wrestle with, continuing that thought. In verse 22, the Jews look for a sign, the Greeks seek for wisdom. But in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block. We don't get it. We thought when Messiah came, he would be like King David, and he would ride in on the white horse, so to speak, in terms of the book of Revelation. He'd ride in on the white horse, and he'd have the sword drawn, and he would give us victory. He would vanquish our enemies, and he would live, and we would live, and we would be successful. That's what we had in our minds. And Jesus didn't come to be an earthly power like that. Jesus came to be a spiritual force through his death and resurrection to provide spiritual life. The Jews didn't get it. The Greeks thought it was foolish. Paul says, you guys and your culture may wrestle with it, but let me tell you something. It's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God. Many other things did they wrestle with when it comes to this concept of standing in judgment on what God has said, standing in judgment on what God has done. Many other things in 1 Corinthians God had revealed that they stood in judgment upon and disagreed with and didn't practice the way the Bible says. But you know what? We must always acknowledge that the so-called foolishness of God always excels the so-called wisdom of men, without exception. Again, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Anytime any of us or anyone in our culture looks at anything the Bible says and says, I don't get it, therefore I don't accept it. And haven't you heard that before? That doesn't make sense to me, so I just can't believe that. Anytime we stand in judgment on what God has said or what God has done, and we view what we think as above what he says or what he has done, then we're showing our foolishness and devaluing God's word as if it were foolishness. But in our society, a lot of people prefer opinion over scripture. They prefer entertainment over worship. They prefer good deeds over preaching. And if you haven't heard somebody say all three of those at one point or another, you will. It's just a matter of time. Because that's where our culture is. And our culture, when it comes to the teaching of scripture, people would much rather have a Bible class where the teacher comes in and says, okay, what do you think about that? What do you think about that? We're going to go around the room and get everybody's opinion. Then some fella comes up with something that has absolutely nothing to do with what you're supposed to be studying that day. And he just wants to talk. He's got some story, or he's got some situation, or he's got something in another part of the Bible that he wants. That has nothing to do with the text under discussion. That's what a lot of people want today. That's not Bible study. Bible study is when you look at what the Bible says and make comparisons to how we are to live today and do it for the purpose of following God. Some folks want entertainment over worship. We had that lesson the other night. I'm not going to preach it again now. But that's what a lot of folks want. entertainment over worship. And then some, they say we need to talk about good deeds and not so much about preaching. And so they want to say, well, we need to do this and we need to do this. And there, no doubt, there are a lot of things you and I need to be doing. No doubt about that. But some people want to devalue the whole concept of the preaching of the crucified Christ by simply emphasizing, yeah, but I do this. I know so-and-so does that. Rather than looking at it this way, and that is, I do the good deeds I do because of the crucified, resurrected Lord who saved me and who models the kind of life that I should do and the good deeds that are a part of that. Well, with those thoughts in mind, I want to mention briefly, very briefly in all these cases, some practices in the world today that God teaches in the Word that we are to understand in a certain way. And we're going to talk about how that some of these things do not make sense to some folks, and so they cast it aside as if it were foolish. A couple of these we'll look at in a little more detail. Most of these will just be very brief with. But the first one I mention is the Lord's Supper. Turn to Acts 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. You know, when Jesus, on that last Passover, taught the disciples about the Lord's Supper, they were at the Passover, which was for Jewish people this feast that God had given them in memory of their deliverance from bondage, their hope as a nation. And thus we see it was at that occasion that Jesus taught them about the more important thing that was to come. And that is this memorial of Jesus who liberated us from sin, give us the hope that we can have. And so throughout the New Testament, we see in various places about how that the Lord's Supper was to be done a certain way. Acts 20 and verse 7 gives us some very good information about that when it says, on the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There are some incidental things there about Paul traveling from here to there, and he's going to go on his way to the next place. But I want you to notice the practice of early disciples of Jesus. It was that they met on the first day of the week, Sunday. Now, the seventh day, Sabbath, was the day for Jewish people before the gospel came. But it is the first day of the week. Notice also that when they assembled, one of the purposes for which they assembled was to break bread. It was to commemorate the sacrifice of Jesus in the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And thus we see that it was on the first day of the week. We noticed it was one of the purposes for which they gathered together. We also would make note of this, that since it was the first day of the week, and on the first day is the day they came together to break bread, that would also indicate to us that they did it every time the first day of the week rolled around. And then in the breaking of bread, here we have a reference to the element, one of the elements at least, of the Lord's Supper itself, where Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. The words of Luke's account and 1 Corinthians as well, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is to be done a certain way on Sunday, every Sunday, using unleavened bread as Jesus did on the day in which he taught them about this, and eating it for the right purpose, that is to commemorate the death of our Lord. A lot of people look at the Lord's Supper and do it kind of however you want to do. It's kind of like Burger King. You can have it your way. Oh, that's an old slogan. I don't think they use that anymore. But that's kind of how people view the Lord's Supper these days. You do it kind of however you want to do it. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches it to be done a certain way. The lesson the other day touched on this, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But God's law concerning fornication whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, God's law pertaining to fornication has always, from cover to cover in the Bible, always been the same. And that is, it's wrong. It's wrong. The practice of fornication, whether heterosexual or homosexual, is outside the acceptance of God. And thus, repentance is the proper response for that. I know a lot of people in our culture want to say a lot of things. And let me just tell you right now that regardless why someone struggles with this sin or any other sin, that's really not the point. That's really not the point. Every one of us have temptations of one kind or another. The fact that I am tempted toward a particular sin does not give me license to commit that sin. The fact that a person, whether through nature or nurture, may struggle with something. And I would submit that most of our strongest temptations come because of nurture, not nature. Upbringing plays a huge role in all of this. Things that have happened to us play a huge role in all of this. And there's a lot of discussion we can have about that. But regardless where it comes from, if God says it's wrong, it's wrong. It's wrong. There are some men who are very drawn to the idea of sleeping with multiple women. Well, if a man is drawn in that direction, what are we going to say? Well, he's tempted, so I guess God made him that way, and I guess that means that it's okay. Anybody going to argue like that? Nobody's going to argue like that. Here's a fella. And he's an alcoholic. He took his first drink or got involved in drink. And you know, some people, they get steeped in it so easily, so quickly, so powerfully. And it's hard to say no from that point forward. Are we then to say, well, you know, he was just designed in such a way that it's hard for him to overcome that. So that makes it okay. Anybody going to say that? It doesn't matter what the temptation is. If it wasn't hard to say no, how strong of a temptation would it really be? Somebody who is strongly tempted in whatever the direction may be will have to fight tooth and nail the rest of their lives, perhaps, to fight that temptation. I've got temptations like that, and so does everybody in this room. But the fact that we are tempted does not mean that it's okay. Baptism as immersion. You know, in Romans chapter 6, we see baptism depicted as a form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Baptized into his death, buried with him, in fact, it says, through baptism into death. That even as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. But in spite of the clarity of the Bible teaching on the subject, did you know the majority practice worldwide, when it comes to the subject of baptism, sprinkling, that's the majority practice by religious people worldwide today, sprinkling. Now, the Bible teaches clearly that it's immersion. That they didn't take Jesus and sprinkle some dirt on him and walk away. No, they completely encased his body in a tomb. He was buried. When you're baptized, you depict the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You can't sprinkle water on someone and depict a burial. You can't do it. But again, in spite of just how clear the Bible is, the majority practice worldwide by religious people who call themselves Christians is sprinkling. It's not immersion. But while some may view immersion as ancient, maybe even foolish, what the Bible teaches, and we must not change it. What about God's law pertaining to marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, I'm just going to read verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And the depth of that teaching and the far-reaching power of that teaching was so amazing, in fact, dumbfounding to the disciples that they said, if that's the way it is, it's better not to marry in verse 10. They understood just how strict this was. In our culture, let me tell you something, guys, the most difficult thing the church is wrestling with today is concerning marriage, divorce, remarriage. And it's not going to get any easier for two reasons. One reason it's not going to get any easier is because there will be some who will be content only to try to water down what the Bible really says. That's going to make it difficult for everybody. Second thing that's going to make it hard is that our culture is not headed toward the idea of being simply monogamous. It's not headed that way. I realize the divorce figures are a little lower today than they used to be, but it's still rampant. But regardless of what culture says, we must stand with God. God's will is always the wisdom. And what others say is always going to be on the side of foolishness if it disagrees with what God says. Now, Thursday night, the entire lesson is going to be about scripture, history, and mechanical instruments of music and worship. And so I'm not going to talk about that right now, but some think that that doesn't make sense to just simply sing. We'll talk about that on Thursday night. Let me just briefly mention about confession. Have you ever wondered this? In Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, it says, "For with the heart one believes unto salvation, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." You ever wondered what's the deal with confession? You ever wondered about that? Well, when you get right down, it doesn't matter why. That's what God said. When you get right down to it, it doesn't matter why. That's what God said. But confession is a part of that. And then there's confession of sin. Confession of sin in James chapter 5. But I want to spend a little more time on this next one. And that is on the idea of women serving as elders and deacons and preachers. Some people just don't think that makes sense. We're in 21st century America. We are a first world country. We understand that women are every bit as intelligent as men. But yet the Bible says a woman is not to be an elder or a deacon or a preacher. Why not? Why not? Well, some people want to take what the Bible teaches about that and say, well, that's just a cultural thing. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. They want to try to reduce it to the concept of it just being a cultural thing. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul writes about the subject of men and women and leadership roles, verse 11 says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness." I read from the New American Standard, in case you're wondering. And by the way, New American Standard does a great job of translating that verse too. "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now, many have read that, and they said, okay, that's a cultural thing. That was first century. In the first century, that's the way it was. In fact, I've heard people go so far as to say, you know, in early days, women were treated like property. Indeed, women were treated like slaves. And as a result of that, they continue in their argument. As a result of that, the Bible teaches that women are to have a subjective role. They might even go so far as to use the word subjugated role in relationship to men. And therefore, in the Bible, they weren't to be teachers over men, preachers, and elders, and so forth. That's the logic some people use. Let me tell you right now, that logic is wrong. That logic is wrong. This is not a cultural circumstance we're looking at. I want to show you two things about that. First of all, I want you to notice the next two verses. Verse 13 says, or actually the next three verses. Verse 13 says, "For." Here's the reason. Why are women given the submissive role and men the leadership role in regard to these things? He says, "For Adam was formed first and then Eve." There's reason number one. It's by order of creation. By order of creation. Notice that's not about culture. That's by order of creation. There's reason number one. Reason number two. Verse 14, "And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." There's reason number two. Because in that early time, The woman was deceived, and therefore the woman is given the submissive role in regard to these things. Now, whether or not you and I understand everything that that means, it still says it. It still says it. And what it does is it says, okay, listen, women have a submissive role in regard to men. So women can't be elders or deacons or preachers. Women can't be the song leader. Women can't be the teacher of the Bible class that has men in it. That's not the role they're given. And he says, here's why. Two reasons. The man was created first. Secondly, the woman was the one deceived in the garden. And again, whether or not you and I fully understand what all that means, what does it do? It goes back to creation. It goes back to the beginning. It doesn't go to first century versus 21st century. It goes to the beginning. So these are eternal principles. Okay? These are eternal principles. In chapter 3 and verse 2, men are to be the ones serving as elders because they're to be the husband of one wife. First Timothy 3:12, men are to be the ones serving as deacons because deacons are to be the husband of one wife. We can keep multiplying deacons. But let me mention something else too. First century culture was not in every place and in every way exactly like 21st century people sometimes think it was. Do you know where Timothy was when he received this letter that Paul wrote to him, a reading from right now? He was in the city of Ephesus. He was in the city of Ephesus. Do you know the most important historical, geographical, archaeological place in the city of Ephesus? It is the temple of the goddess Diana or Artemis, depending on which translation you're reading. It's the temple of the goddess Diana. If you recall back in the book of Acts, chapter 19 and 20, we have this whole thing that goes on, and there's an uproar in the city because Paul is teaching against the paganism of that day. And they were the silversmiths who make the statues to the goddess Diana. They're like, we're going to go bankrupt here. Nobody's buying our little temple shrines to the goddess Diana. We're going to go broke. So there's a big uproar. Paul has to leave town. It's an ugly mob scene that takes place there. Okay, that's the city where Timothy was when Paul wrote him this letter. He received this letter in that city. Let me tell you a little something about the temple of the goddess Diana. First of all, Diana was a goddess, okay? Female god. So would you think that would demean women or in the pagan mind or elevate women? No, that's going to give women an elevated view as far as the pagan mind because she's the goddess. Not only that, the temple to the goddess Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Top seven in the ancient world. Not only that, do a little research on it. Not only that, but involved in the temple worship to the goddess Diana, there were holy, sacred women. There was a female assistant. She's involved in the leadership under the direction of the priestess. Now they had some male leaders involved in the temple of the goddess Diana. They had female leadership in the temple of the goddess Diana. So when Paul writes these words about, you know, women have a submissive role in regard to men, so in the church they can't be elders and deacons and preachers and other things that we talked about. He's not writing to a culture that says, that's right, because that's how our culture is. He's writing to a culture where, wait a minute now, that's not how our culture is. In our culture, we have the temple to the goddess, and there are important female leaders involved in that temple. What Paul writes here is not in harmony with their culture. It is contrary to their culture. So if somebody wants to make the cultural argument, they're missing it there too. This isn't about culture. This isn't about culture. So somebody says, well, I just don't think that makes sense. Well, whether or not it does, very clearly, that's the order that God gave you. That's the order that God gave you. Well, I want to conclude with one more. And that is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The necessity of water baptism. How many Bible studies have I had with people where they said, now, Shane, I just don't understand why being immersed in water could possibly have anything to do with forgiveness of sins. I just don't get it. Well, on a philosophical level, just purely from a human wisdom point of view here, which, by the way, is dangerous, but strictly on that level, do you see a reason? I don't. I mean, why didn't he pick something else? Why didn't he pick jump over a broomstick? Maybe they didn't have broomsticks back then. Okay? Why did he pick something that could be kind of a universal thing besides, okay, we have to find some water, and this person has to be immersed in it in order to be saved? Well, whether or not I can figure out why God picked it, God did, because not only did Jesus say it in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but in Acts 2:38, when one of the apostles was preaching and people believed in verse 36, and they cried out in verse 37, what shall we do? In verse 38, the response to believers was this. Peter said to them, repent. Believers need to take another step, which is repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, this promise of remission of sins, of salvation, this promise of hope through Christ, for the promise is for you and your children, Jews and the descendants of Jews, and for all who are afar off, there are the non-Jews, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, urging them, imploring them, so to speak, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, I may not can figure out on a philosophical level, on a human wisdom level, why God picked baptism. The truth is, we had a whole list of things up there earlier, and I'm not sure why God picked those things either. Just not. But I don't have to figure that out. What I need to do is I need to trust and obey, because there's no other way. Whether I understand his rationale or whether I don't, I need to trust him and I need to obey him. But you know, Israelites approach the city of Jericho. God tells them, here's the plan. March around the walls one time a day. 6 days. Once a day, each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, march around the walls 7 times. Shout and blow the trumpets. Now, what kind of sense does that make? From a purely human wisdom point of view, what kind of sense does that make? Okay, I'm from East Texas, y'all. All y'all. That don't even make good horse sense. Alright? It doesn't. So, if God tells them to do something, this will not compute. It will not make sense to them as to why. Then what's it going to require on their parts to do it anyway? It's going to require realizing we must trust him and what he says, and not ourselves and what we think. Because if we trust ourselves and what we think, we'll balk and we won't walk. But if we trust him and what he says, we'll march that dusty road once a day, 6 days straight, 7 times on the seventh. We'll shout, we'll blow the trumpets. In other words, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they were encircled for 7 days. That was faith. Faith is shown to be that much stronger when God tells us to do something that doesn't make sense to us, but we say, all right, God, I trust
you. I don't get it, but I trust you. And the same is true of water baptism. You know, it just might be. It just might be that the reason God picked them marching around the walls is because it doesn't make sense. But how much do you trust me? And it just might be that the reason God had the bronze serpent put up on the pole is because that doesn't make any sense. But how much do you trust me? It just might be that he picked being immersed in water, not just because it depicts the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it's a fellowship with that. It's receiving the benefits of that. Because how much sense does that really make? Be immersed in water? How much do you trust me? It's just like I said the other night. When someone is refusing to be baptized, baptism is not really the problem. It's a faith issue or a repentance issue or a combination of the two. Trust what he says. View it as always wise, even when you don't understand why it is. View it as always wise. If tonight you see the wisdom of God in the plan of salvation of a Savior who died, who rose as our only hope, who said to put faith in Him to such a degree that we're willing to repent, to confess with our mouths our faith in Jesus as Lord, and to be baptized into His death, immersed in water into His death, that we might rise to walk in newness of life. If you need to do that tonight, we hope you'll make this the time when you become God's child. If you've already done that, and we need to pray for you, we hope you'll come to me as we stand and as we sing.